going back over the ones that we've had, remember what they are? Dare I ask? I probably wouldn't have remembered if I hadn't gone back and reviewed. But I remember Rick started out with, what, It Is Well With My Soul? And then Pastor Biggs did one of Samuel Rutherford's, actually it was a hymn that someone wrote based on Samuel Rutherford's, one of Samuel Rutherford's letters, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And then I did Glorious Things As You Have Spoken. And then Mitch did Aunt Hannah D. that I Should Gain, the Charles Wesley hymn. And then Rick, again, did Cooper's There's a Fountain Full of Blood. Is that? I think that was it. And then last week I was gone, but I understand that Pastor Biggs did one of Isaac Watts' hymns, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So I was looking at those, and I realized that if you look at the century they were written in, we had one from the 19th century, and then one from the 17th century, and then four from the 18th century. That's a spread of a few hundred years. But I thought we needed to make that a little bit wider yet. And so I'm going to go back to the 4th century today. We're going to talk about Ambrose of Milan. There are actually a number of old hymns like that that come from the early days of the church in our hymnal. But Ambrose is one of the more interesting characters, I think, who's represented in the hymnal from that period. Anybody know any other hymns that are from that period, back in the early centuries of the church? That's the time. Yeah. That's right. Who wrote it? Okay. Prudentius. That's another 4th century. Okay, so there are a number if you look at the index. But we're going to talk about Ambrose of Milan. There's one of his hymns in the hymnal. It's page 58. O Splendor of God's Glory Bright. So we're going to talk about Ambrose's life for a little while. Of course, the idea of this class is to give us a greater appreciation for the hymns that we're singing so that we can worship better, hopefully. And I think there are a lot of edifying things about Ambrose's life. Of course, one thing I realized in preparing this is that when you go back to someone from a period so far separated from our own, there are inevitably a number of things that we might not necessarily approve of in his life or his thinking. I guess that's true of any Christian leader, and Ambrose is no exception. But still, I think he's a very admirable person. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Ambrose of Milan. He's actually probably by far the best known historical figure of any of the writers that we've talked about. I mean, he's someone who you would find in the index of a work on Roman history or even world history, perhaps, because he had a lot of interaction with some of the most important figures of his time. And he's known to have had a big influence.
Let's talk about Ambrose of Milan a little bit.
The traditionally, one of the interesting things about him is that he was actually born to a fairly prominent family. He was born in 340. His family was Roman and was Christian. This is about 15 years after the Council of Nicaea. Okay, so this is after Constantine had died. Constantine had died just a few years before Ambrose was born, and so. Although Christianity was well known and established, there was still a lot of paganism, and there was still, I guess in every age of the church there's been a lot of heresy, but in Ambrose's life, Arianism was still very much a threat. So a lot of his life was spent combating Arianism. Ambrose's father was the prefect of Gaul. Of course, Gaul was France, but his office was much more than you might think. The prefect of Gaul was actually over modern France, Spain, and Britain. And so there were only 4 of these prefects in the whole empire. And so his father basically was over 1/4 of the Roman Empire. He would have been one of the most important figures in the empire and well known to the imperial court. So that's the environment in which Ambrose was raised. So he received a very good education in Rome. He studied the things that one would study in order to rise in the imperial service. And in fact, when he was in his early 30s, he was appointed as governor of one of the provinces in northern Italy. And it turned out that that province's capital was Milan. And Milan was basically the capital of the Roman Empire at that time in the West. I mean, Rome, of course, was the capital, but the emperors for quite a while had been living in Milan because that was up closer to the frontier where the armies were. And so Ambrose obviously had a very important post at an early age. He would have been very well acquainted with the emperors at Milan and a familiar figure there at court. So obviously he was very well thought of and was considered to be a very well qualified person. He had a very good reputation. And he was a Christian. He was a believer. He was an Orthodox Christian, which means that he accepted the teachings of the Council of Nicaea. He was an Hungarian. And obviously he planned to follow in his father's footsteps and serve in the empire, in the administration. Well, his plans didn't quite go as he had designed. 2 years after he became governor of this province, the bishop of Milan died. And the congregation, the Christians in Milan, met to select his successor. Now, you have to understand that at this time in Milan, there was something of a struggle between Arians and Orthodox Christians. There were powerful Arian forces there in Milan. And in fact, the bishop who had just died had been an Arian. And so it was rather a contentious election of a successor. Obviously, both sides wanted to see their man selected. And it was expected there would be trouble, and so Ambrose was there at the basilica where the meeting was being held. He probably had some soldiers with him to maintain order. And sure enough, it was very contentious. They couldn't really agree. And the story is that in the middle of this, a child's voice was heard saying, "Ambrose for bishop." And everyone else picked that up, and the whole crowd was acclaiming Ambrose to be selected as the bishop. And he was someone both sides could agree on. He was felt to be a very fair man. He was seen as being a political figure to some extent. The Arians may have thought that would be helpful to them, because at this time the emperor was also an Arian. They may have thought that he would be their man. And so it turned out that they were very disappointed. Ambrose was not very happy about this. It hadn't been his plan to become bishop. And apparently for a while he went off and went into hiding so that he couldn't be ordained as bishop. But they continued to demand him. And the emperor himself wrote and commended this decision and said that Ambrose would make a very good bishop. And so Ambrose eventually relented and allowed himself to be ordained as bishop. Another interesting thing, it was a custom at this time to delay baptism till later in life. In fact, the Emperor Constantine was baptized on his deathbed. Now, this is not because they rejected infant baptism at this time. Rather, it's because it was felt that you didn't want to waste your baptism. This was a time when your sins were washed away, and you didn't want to take this responsibility of being baptized until, I don't know, maybe you'd sown your wild oats or something. And that was just a custom. Churchmen condemned that, but it was often the case with Christians at that time. You can read about that in Augustine's Confessions. Let me just finish one thing, so I'll get back to you. Augustine was condemning this spirit of wanting to delay being baptized. He quoted a common saying of the time: "Let him alone, for he's not yet baptized." In other words, don't give him a hard time; he's not yet baptized. And Augustine quoted that and said, "But no one ever says, 'Let him be worse wounded, for he's not yet healed.'" So that was his comment on it. Bill, you had a comment? Yes, apparently so. I'm not I'm not sure to what extent that was true, but at least that seemed to have been the popular impression.
Right. I think you're right.
So the point is, Ambrose had not been baptized at this point. He was a believer, but he hadn't been baptized. Wasn't all that unusual. And so he had actually to be baptized before he could become bishop. Now, of course, that's not the way we would do things today. Book of Church Order, that's not exactly how things go. But that's where it went at that time. Also, he, although he was very well educated, he hadn't really been trained in theology particularly. And so he undertook a course of study. He brought in a well-known teacher, Orthodox teacher from Rome, immersed himself in studies, get up to speed, took his new task very seriously. He did know Greek. He studied Greek, and so he was able to read the scriptures. And he had a good training in philosophy, so he got up to speed very quickly. Another thing you can learn about Ambrose from reading Augustine. Augustine met him shortly after he became bishop. And one of the things that struck Augustine was that he read silently. And that's something that's kind of revealed to modern people, that back then it was the custom to read aloud, even if you were by yourself. So that was a very striking thing to Augustine, that they would go in and find him reading to himself instead of reading aloud. After he became bishop, although obviously he was a wealthy man, he had a lot of estates, he gave up all his estates, sold them, turned over the proceeds to helping the poor, and adopted a fairly ascetic lifestyle. So he really turned away from the course he had been on and accepted this new calling and devoted the rest of his life to serving the church. One of the important things he did early in his tenure as bishop was to be instrumental in the conversion of Augustine. Augustine was appointed to be professor of rhetoric at Milan just about the time that Ambrose became bishop. And that was a pretty big deal, because rhetoric was really the main thing that you studied if you wanted to rise professionally. If you wanted to rise in the imperial service, one of the main things you needed to really be good at was rhetoric. And so Augustine would have had interactions with a lot of very influential people in this post. He was very happy to go to Milan because he was kind of struggling at this point. He hadn't been converted yet. He was struggling to find answers, to know what to believe. And he knew that Ambrose had a very good reputation. So when he got to Milan, he began attending the preaching at the basilica there, so that he could hear Ambrose. Here's what Augustine said about it many years later when he wrote his Confessions. In Milan, I found your devoted servant, the Bishop Ambrose, who was known throughout the world as a man whom there were few to equal in goodness. Unknown to me, it was you who led me to him, so that I might knowingly be led by him to you. So he attributed a lot of the a lot of God's work in converting him to Ambrose and his preaching. Augustine at this point was struggling with Manichaeanism, which was a dualistic view that basically were two equal gods, one good, one evil, that the evil God had basically created the world of matter, the good God had created the soul, and salvation was basically letting the soul escape from the evil body. And that was attractive to him because it seemed to give answers to the whole problem of evil, the whole origin of evil. We couldn't see that Orthodox Christianity really had the answers for that. But if you're listening to Ambrose, you realize that there were answers. And so that solved a lot of his intellectual doubts. About 3 years after he got to Milan, he was converted to Christianity. So that's something that, the way in which God will use Ambrose. Augustine was baptized at Easter in 387. And tradition says that it was at that time that Ambrose composed the Te Deum Laudamus hymn. Yes, I don't know that I really believe this, but the tradition is that at Augustine's baptism, the two of them composed a hymn in alternating verses
as if by divine inspiration.
Well, let's go on to the main thing I want to talk about. I mentioned that Ambrose was involved in a lot of conflict with Arianism. And this is actually what led to his introducing congregational singing into his church. You might think that this long after the Council of Nicaea, Arianism would have died out, but it really hadn't. It had kind of made a rebirth. A couple reasons, partly because many of the emperors that came after Constantine supported Arianism. And that included the emperor and empress who were ruling at Milan when Ambrose became bishop. Also, at this point, the Roman army included a lot of mercenaries, barbarian mercenaries, who had been converted by Arians. And so a lot of the army had a lot of Arianism. And so obviously this was a problem for Ambrose. He was very active in church councils at this time in Italy and Gaul. He was able to secure the deposition of some of the Arian leaders. But his main struggle was really with the imperial court there at Milan. In about 385, he would have been bishop here for some time. But in 385, the empress, who was really the main power, she was kind of regent for her young son. She was an Arian. And she announced that in light of the presence of so many Arians in the city, Ambrose needed to turn over to them one of the large churches in town. In fact, she first asked for the cathedral to be turned over to her so that the court and soldiers and other Arians would have a place where they could worship. Well, this was a pretty big crisis, of course, because it's hard to say no to the imperial court at this time. But Ambrose was determined that this wasn't going to happen. He basically said, "No, I can't do that as bishop. I can't turn over the Church of God to what is a heresy." He was summoned to the court, had to appear before the council. Obviously, they put a lot of pressure on him, but he still refused to back down. It's a difficult situation because Ambrose was had a very high reputation with the people. He was very popular, and the imperial court was a little bit reluctant to go too far. So over a period of days or weeks, it was quite a battle of wills. Ambrose went back home to his cathedral. The next step was that the empress sent soldiers to seize the church. Ambrose heard of this. He summoned the congregation to the church, and they basically had a multi-day sit-in there at the church, so the church couldn't be taken over. There were soldiers surrounding the church. Ambrose was basically leading an ongoing worship service inside the church with many of the people, and they refused to leave. It's thought that it was at this time that Ambrose prepared hymns for the people of sin during this time, partly to encourage them, partly to show their resolve, and apparently many of the hymns also had an anti-Arian flavor to them in teaching the people what was at stake. And it seems to me that the hymn we're going to sing in a little while, "Splendor of God's Glory Bright," does have that flavor to it. I wasn't able to find any indication of what specific hymns were used in this episode. But I wouldn't be surprised if this wasn't one that was actually sung at this time. The imperial court kept sending higher and higher ranking messengers to Ambrose, putting pressure on him. They come and say, "Look, what is this? Are you rebelling? Are you inciting the people against the emperor?" And Ambrose says, "Look, if you think I'm a rebel, arrest me, execute me. That's fine with me. I'm just doing what I have to do here."
And he eventually won. They eventually backed down. And he was able to keep the church.
Here's what Augustine said about it. Augustine was there at this time. This was before his conversion. But his mother was there, and his mother was a very devout churchwoman. And his mother was actually present during this whole episode. So Augustine would have known about it firsthand. Augustine said, not long had the Church of Milan begun to employ this kind of consolation and exhortation. The brethren singing together with great earnestness of voice and heart. For it was about a year, not much more, since Justinia, she was the empress, the mother of the boy Emperor Valentinian, persecuted by servant Ambrose in the interest of her heresy, to which she had been seduced by the Arians. The pious people kept guard in the church, prepared to die with their bishop by servant. There my mother, thy handmaid, bearing a chief part of those cares and watchings, lived in prayer. At this time it was instituted that after the manner of the Eastern Church, hymns and psalms should be sung, lest the people should pine away in the tediousness of sorrow, which custom retained from then till now, is imitated by many, yea, by almost all thy congregations throughout the rest of the world. So Augustine is attributing this to Ambrose in this great episode. There's one other episode from Ambrose's life I'll just mention, although this came later. This is probably the thing that he's best known for. The Emperor Theodosius had ruled in the east, but came west to put down a revolt, and so he met Ambrose. He lived in Milan for some time while he was dealing with problems in the west, and he got to know Ambrose. Theodosius was a very good emperor, very devout. He actually had been baptized, but apparently he was rather hot-tempered. Power corrupts, I suppose, and the Roman emperor had a lot of power. What had happened was in the city of Thessalonica, the people had rioted. They didn't like what the imperial governor had done in arresting one of their star charioteers. It messed up their enjoyment of the races in the stadium. Apparently this guy was kind of a sports celebrity of his day. And so they rioted and released him by force. And in the process, they actually killed the governor and a lot of the other officials. Theodosius heard about this. He was enraged, and he sent word that at the next gathering in the stadium, the soldiers were to bar the gates and wade in and to start slaughtering people to teach them a lesson. After he sent the message, he kind of repented of that and sent word, no, I didn't really mean it, but it was too late. And this was actually done, and 7,000 people were killed in the stadium. So it's pretty awful, especially for a man who was a professing Christian. Well, when Ambrose heard about this, he realized that he couldn't just ignore this. And so he wrote a letter to the emperor, which we have today. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a really masterful letter. He's very respectful, of course. In the letter, he compares himself to the prophet Nathan confronting David and exhorts Theodosius to respond as David did. I won't read it because we're running out of time. But it's amazing what you can find online. It's all there. Anyway, he basically confronted the emperor, told him he needed to repent. Even though he was lord of the empire, he was not the lord of the universe. He needed to repent, and he also said that he would not be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper if the emperor came. He basically was excommunicating Theodosius unless he repented. What's amazing is that Theodosius did repent. And he actually came to the church and made public repentance. He was actually basically suspended from the Lord's Supper for some months while he was showing his repentance, and then was readmitted to the church with great fanfare at the end of that time. So that was a very significant thing in church history. Showed that the emperors not necessarily the head of the church,
and that they were subject to the Lord as well. And of course, many times after that, the emperor did act as head of the church. That's an ongoing struggle. But Ambrose's example had great influence in the rest of history, especially in the Middle Ages. A lot of other interesting things about Ambrose, but that just gives you a flavor of what he was like. Very, very committed churchman. Devoted his life to fighting Arianism and protecting the church from outside assaults. Very courageous man. And the originator of congregational singing. So, let's sing his hymn. If you want to get your hymnal, you know, I forgot to ask anyone to play this. Okay, great. It's page 58. I hope somebody knows it. Now, of course, we're not singing this to the tune that Ambrose would have used. Nobody knows what that tune was. This is a tune from 1690. That seems like a long time ago today, but it's very modern compared to Ambrose's day. Yeah, I'm sure it would have. Oh, yeah, you can find that online. Yeah, you can find the Latin version. There's actually been more than one translation. Well, let's stand up and sing 58. After an all-night vigil there in the church, surrounded by the soldiers. What do you think? Are there phrases there that... oh, yeah. I looked at two translations of it, and they were, you know, they were quite different. Same thoughts, but, you know, totally different rhyming. Yeah. Yeah. Carmen? Yeah, it would be a little different than Catholic scripture, where you know, strive to be faithful word for word. But I didn't think you wanted to sing that. I don't know that. Yeah. Well, another phrase that I think also might relate to Arianism in the first verse. You know the same thing in the first verse? Oh, light of light, Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Like this whole hymn, he obviously has structured it around the image of light. What are some of the ways that he associates Christ with light? Okay, Son, very Son of Heaven's love, S-U-N. In our hymnal, in each hymn, they have a scriptural reference at the top. And of course, here it's John 1:4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it does seem as though Ambrose must have had John 1 in mind, along with other scriptures as he wrote this. Of course, John 1 is the place you go if you want to see the Bible's teaching on the preexistence of the Son and the equality of the Son with God. So John 1 is really a key chapter if you're combating Arianism. So it's probably not an accident he's drawing on that imagery. In this hymn. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's echoed in the Nicene Creed. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then down in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And then down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we had seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it sounds just like the first verse of this. And the splendor of God's glory, bright, from light eternal bringing light. O light of light, life's living spring. In other words, the source of light. And it was God's Word that created life. Let there be light. God's Word. True day, all day is illuminated. Are there other places here that make you associate this with a hymn that would have been sung at this, during this episode? Yeah, it does. It seems to me too that it really fits the having a congregation there at sunrise. We actually have a letter that Ambrose wrote to his sister right after this episode, kind of recounting it from his standpoint. And apparently at one point soldiers started to come in to the church, and some of the congregation panicked and were trying to flee. He encouraged them to not be afraid. it takes too long to read it, but it's really an amazing letter. Apparently he was just preaching at the congregation the whole time, and as news would come in, messengers would come in and tell him what was going on, he would work that into his sermon and draw an appropriate scripture to encourage the people. And this has been plenty of time. Any other comments before we close? We're out of time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the same God today as you were so many centuries ago, and that you have watched over your people in all ages. Thank you for all the gifts that you give us. Thank you for the gift of hymns and music, as that store has been added to you in the church for so long. Thank you for this hymn and its testimony of faithfulness to you and your church, its faithful testimony to the Son and His glory, His greatness. We pray you would help us as we continue to worship you in succeeding days and months as we sing these great hymns, that you would help us to sing from our heart and from our minds, and that we would bring glory to you as we acknowledge how great you are. And we pray that you would continue to protect your church and build it up. We ask all this in Jesus' name.